Well, let me praise those who have moved forward. You have shown great concern for the visiting preacher who does not like to preach to empty pews up here at the front. And so I thank you most kindly for that thoughtfulness. And I want to praise you enough so that you will do it again and again and again. So here we are tonight before the presence of the living God, and before the presence of the Son of God, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we have moved into His presence for the purpose of listening to His Word. I must tell you that preaching is a little bit of an unusual exercise. Someone has said that it is one side of a... Well, it is a conversation which I get to do all the talking. Let's put it that way. And that my task is to draw you in and get you to thinking about some things at a certain level that will be a blessing to you. And so that's be my attempt. Someone else said it's one side of a passionate conversation. But we're so glad you're here. Indeed, if you were not here, my part in this particular exercise would be largely wasted, wouldn't it? But it's not wasted. When there are people who are willing to listen and are concerned to apply what they hear. Being a Christian is a very dynamic process. If you don't grow, you die. And so we're attempting, even in the later years of life, to continue in a vital way to be more close to the Lord of God, Lord and God, than we have been before. I want to invite you tonight to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, for a beginning to this study on what it means to believe in Jesus. This is an occasion when Jesus has been preaching from the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting that he frequently did this. And I've wondered why. And I've thought, without a public address system, which I'm using tonight, which he never had, water is a natural sound amplifier. And it would have made it possible for him to speak to some of these very large crowds who gathered to hear him speak. Many of them didn't understand half he was saying, but they were attracted to him and came to listen. So when he's finished with his speaking on this occasion, we are told that he got into a boat that he saw beach nearby. There were two boats standing there. And the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Why is this? Because you fish at night. And these men are through with a long night's labor, and they're washing their nets and getting ready to go home and go to bed. But Jesus gets into one of these boats, which happened to be that of Simon Peter. Professional fisherman he was. His brother was with him, Andrew. James and John were in the same business, and Zebedee, their father, in the same fishing business. And Jesus said to Peter a very strange thing. He said, "Take the boat out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Peter is in a difficult position. He is a professional fisherman, and he says to the Lord, "Lord, we have worked all night long. We have fished all night long and we have caught nothing." And he's speaking as someone who knows the sea. He's speaking as one who is a professional at this task, who consequently, when he speaks, he's speaking out of his long experience with fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And yet the Lord is speaking to him. He's got a problem. Whether he's going to go with his own insights and his own wisdom and his own understanding that there are not any fish out there to be caught, and it's a hopeless endeavor. But the Lord is saying to him, "Put out the boat into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." What we have illustrated here is something that I'm going to get really busy with illustration here. We've got a case of a man who is a professional fisherman being instructed by a man who is a carpenter about fishing. And he has a decision to make. On one hand, if he thinks about fishing and his experience looking inside himself, thinking about what he knows and his understanding of this whole process of catching fish, and he's saying to himself, it will not work. It's not going to work. But on the other hand, there's somebody else over here who's saying, get that boat out into the deep water and let down the nets for a draft. Let me see if I can illustrate what I'm talking about here. I have something in my hand, and already you're wondering what it is. And you're thinking, what would a preacher have in his hand? What would be handy to him? What would he have in his hand that he could use for an illustration? Well, I hope you can recognize certain things are not there in my hand. It's not a 10-foot tube before. It's quite obvious I could not an elephant. I couldn't get an elephant inside my fist. And I hope you know that it's not a ticket to the lottery. And I hope you know it's not a packet of marijuana or some other kind of illicit drug. And I'm sure you know it's not a 10-carat diamond or 50-carat diamond, because preachers are not likely to have something. And probably not $50,000 in my fist. You know from your own experience that's unlikely. Now, if it was the old days, which I liked a great deal, and was a part of course, in the old days, somebody would say he's probably got a piece of chalk in his hand. Because we used a chalkboard in those days, and I missed that. Because you could go across that board and then hit it good and hard to make a point. But you can't do that with PowerPoint. That's another story. But I'm not knocking PowerPoint. It is a very effective tool, and I've been dragged kicking and screaming into the 20th century here so that I'm going to keep up with some of this material. But that could be a suggestion. But what would I have? And you're thinking already out of your experience with men who what they would have in their pocket and what he would use. It could be a coin, could be a key. Or it might be a little pocket knife. I usually have carried pocket knives. I've donated many of them to the security division of the airport because I forgot to put it in my checked luggage. And so I know all about that. Or all the other possibilities are here. And you're using your experience and your judgment and your wisdom to decide that issue. That is what we call subjective faith. You believe what you believe, and some of you are pretty settled on it. I mean, you've already got it decided, and you know good and well that's what it must be. But you're judging that on the basis of your experience in this area of life, right? But on the other hand, there's another system that's at work here. And that's the voice of the Son of God. The reason this is not too substantial is because, as Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 10:23, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. So my decision over here is based upon what I think, what I feel, what I know, right? But that's a bad idea when it comes to dealing with God. I tried to make that point in our discussion last night in the preliminary statement that I made. That you cannot anticipate God. His thoughts are not your thoughts, nor his ways your ways. And that is stated very clearly in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. And when we attempt to anticipate God and say, well, I think God just thinks about things the way I think about things, God help us if that's the case. He thinks as he thinks because he is God. And our task when we confront him is to be quiet, open up our ears and listen. As Habakkuk 2 verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. If we confess that he is the Son of God, that makes a difference. If we declare that he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that makes a difference about everything. So what do we call this kind of faith? This is objective faith. Because something is coming down to us from God. Well, you still don't know what I've got in my hand. But if I tell you that what it is a Zeiss eyeglass cleaner that I buy by the dozens and use regularly, you still have not seen it. You still have not smelt it or tasted it or had any kind of experience with it with your five senses. But someone has told you. Now the question is, do you trust me? Am I trustworthy? And would I know what was in my hand? Am I a person who would know what was in my hand? And consequently, you are trusting me as a truth-telling individual that that's what is in my hand. And that's objective faith. It's faith in something that's beyond myself, not based upon my wisdom and knowledge. There it is. I should unfold it so it looks real to you. Now you've seen it. But we are dependent on God. And that's the reason that Peter, who was an experienced fisherman, and who knew from all his experience there were not any fish out there, they had fished with earnest zeal and skill and nothing. He knew that that was the case. But Jesus said, whom he had confessed to be the Son of God, put the boat out into the deep water and let down the nets. I'm not sure at that particular point that he had any hope at all. But he listened to something from beyond himself. In this postmodern age, everybody's listening to themselves and feeling as though that what they think and what they feel makes reality. Even though there are 700 billion people in the world, and that means 700 billion ideas and concerns about truth, it can't all be true. But that's the spirit of the times. We need something beyond ourselves, transcendent, that can tell us the truth about things. And so consequently, Peter listened to the Lord, and it's interesting what happened afterward. When he brought those nets up, he hadn't seen a catch of fish like that in all his life. This is in his own backyard. He's seen signs and wonders from Jesus, and they've impressed him, but this one just knocked him out. And when he could, he fell down at his feet and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." We confess, do we not? We did confess, if we're a Christian. We confess that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to tell you sometimes I'm a little disturbed about how quickly we do that and how offhandedly we do that, as if that's something sort of unimportant, and then we get them into the water. That's not important. You are making a commitment when you say that. And in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, "If ye shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus," or Jesus as Lord. The confession that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is now the Lord of my life. And whatever he says, that's how it's going to be. You see, when I confess him as the Son of God, deity, then from that point on, potentially all my questions are answered. Because whatever he believes about a thing is what I believe about it. Right? And whatever he says about the way I ought to live is how it is. There's not any question here. If he is the Son of God, he is the eternal one, from everlasting to everlasting. He's the one with infinite knowledge. He's the one with infinite power. And therefore, when we make that confession, it is a significant thing. And it changes everything. And so we listen. And we have a faith that is beyond ourselves on that which is beyond ourselves. Let me take you to another illustration of this particular point back in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 5. It's a very familiar chapter and an incident that's very familiar. About the captain, the commander of the army of Syria. A very bad enemy of Israel. And he was a man of power and influence, trusted by the king absolutely. But he had a problem. He was a leper. And leprosy was something that was awful. It was a disease that separated you from others, usually. So you had to live apart. Contagious. Destructive. I saw lepers in West Africa with their fingers gone, nose rotted away, because they didn't feel, and therefore they injured themselves and did not know it. And he was a leper. All his position of power that he had in Syria, the confidence that the king had in him, none of that mattered at last, because he was being eaten away by this awful disease. But there was a young lady who was a Jewess. And she had been taken captive by his soldiers, taken away from her family, jerked away from her life, and had become the handmaiden of Naaman's wife. If I had been that young lady, I would have not told her one thing about anything that helped out her master. After being treated as she had been treated, there was no love lost here. But she was different, wasn't she? She whispered into the ear of her mistress, "I only wish that my master knew about the prophet in Israel. He would cure him of his leprosy." And because wives tell their husbands everything, and the husbands hardly ever tell their wives anything, the wife talked to her husband and said, told her all the story. And then Naaman talks to the king, tells him about that. And he gets together a fortune of more than $2 million, about $2,300,000 worth of gold and silver and clothing. And he's on his way after a letter is sent to the king. Kings speak to kings. And so the king of Syria wrote a letter to the king of Israel and said, "Here's my servant Naaman. I expect you to heal me his leprosy." And the king of Israel he was apoplexic. This man is trying to start a war. He knows I can't cure a leper, and he's over here demanding me cure a leper. He just wants some reason to attack me. And the prophet Elisha, because he seems to know what's going on everywhere, hears about the king having torn his garments in distress, said, "Send a word to him, send him down to me." And he came down with his retinue. I mean, this is an important man. I don't know how many he had. Chariot, no doubt, and all that wealth with him. And the prophet did not even come out of his house. Did not even come out. And there's somebody of importance here. And he's come here on business, and he's ready. He sent out his servant Gehazi and said, "Go dip 7 times in the Jordan River." That was not happy. For this man, he thought this was pathetic. If I had needed water, they got better rivers in Syria than this old muddy Jordan. I don't need to come down here to get water. And I thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over the place and the leper would be healed. He had his idea of what it should be. And sometimes people come to the Son of God with their own ideas and their own agenda. And they are disappointed when it's not working like they thought it ought to be. And the reason is, we don't really take seriously who God is. And we don't take seriously what God has said. And we begin to judge it by our experience, and he judged it by his experience, and he said, "This is silliness. I'm not going down there to dip 7 times in the Jordan." He was furious. And when a little time passed, perhaps, and his servant saw he had cooled down just a bit, spoke to him and said, "If he had asked you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more dipping 7 times in Jordan?" You see, when he thought about it and what he thought ought to be done, he was being willing at that moment to live the rest of his life as a leper rather than go down to that river. You know anybody like that? We won't listen. And we don't listen because we don't really believe that he's the Son of God. We say we do, but we don't believe that. So he went down to the river. And he dipped 1 time, still a leper. Dipped the 2nd time, still a leper. Dipped the 3rd time, still a leper. Not one bit helped, not one bit cured. 4th time, still a leper. I don't know what he's thinking now. 5th time, still a leper. I don't know what he's thinking about this time. 6th time, still a leper. 7th time, perfectly clean, as the prophet said he would be. And Naaman said, when he came back to Elisha, "Oh, my prophet, I'm going to tell everybody about the waters of Jordan. I'm going to go around telling everybody we got a cure down here in the Jordan River." He did not say that, did he? Because the water did not cleanse him of his leprosy. And he said to Elisha, "Now I know that there is no God except in Israel." I want to point that out to you and to myself. The waters in the baptistry do not take sin away. It's God who does that when we do what he tells us to do. He started out with his subjective ideas and his own notions of what ought to happen, but he changed his attitude and mind and began to trust in God. Take you another illustration of the point. 22nd chapter of Genesis, another familiar story in the life of Abraham. Isaac is a young, probably well-fit adolescent boy. He has been the dream of Sarah and Abraham. God had promised that they would have a son, but he waited a long, long time before it happened. And when it happened, Sarah was 90 years old and Abraham was 100. And we wonder why God waited so long. Why couldn't he have called that child to come when Sarah was 65, whatever. And on the way, they're just leaving Haran, and she says to Abraham, we're going to make it. He says, it's got a child on the way here. No. But the child came as God promised. And he said, in Isaac shall your seed be called. But now, several years later, God comes to this man and says to him the unthinkable. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him to the mountains of Moriah, and I want you to offer him to me as a burnt offering. If I were Abraham, I'd be thinking some mighty long thoughts. This is an emotional challenge. How can he kill Sarah's only child? How can he kill the son he loves? How can he do that? And it's a moral challenge, too. How can I murder my own child? It's also a spiritual challenge. Because God said, you take that boy, I want you to kill him, and I want you to burn his body as a sacrifice to me. If I had met him on the way to the mountains of Moriah and asked him, where are you going, Abraham? He said, I'm going over here to one of the mountains of Moriah. Well, what are you going to do over there? Oh, I'm going to kill my son. You're going to do what? You're going to kill your son? Isn't that the son by whom God said you're going to become the father of a great nation? How's that going to be if you kill him? How's anything like that, this promise that is so central to God's relationship with Abraham and Isaac, how's that going to make everything come to pass? You think he didn't think about that? I sort of touched on this yesterday. When they got to the place, Abraham said to his two servants, you stay here with the animal, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship God. And you remember what Isaac said? Here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? I'm telling you, it took something from Abraham and trust indeed to say God will provide for himself a lamb for the sacrifice. You talk about a challenge. You talk about something that takes every bit you've got to trust God and not yourself. I tell you what strikes me is what Abraham said to the young men. He said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship God, and we will come again to you. Taking that passage, the writer of Hebrews said he believed that God would raise him from the dead, but so far as Abraham was concerned, he had killed his son. Objective faith. Faith is based upon something that comes from above, something that comes from the one who's absolute, something that comes from one who's true always, coming from a God who loves and cares, and so consequently he trusted God. Well, somebody says, oh, that's all very interesting. I got questions to ask you. You say you believe all that, and you know you think that's the way it's going to be. Do you believe that story? About the Adam and Eve being created by God, he out of the dirt and she from his rib. You believe that story? And I said, yes, I do. Well, why do you believe that? That's crazy. I believe it because Jesus believed it. 19th chapter of Matthew, asked by the Pharisees who put him in a trap. It was a trap. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, they asked? Jesus said, have you not read? He took them back to the scripture. That he that made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. And then he added this natural codicil, which is natural, and it's the natural conclusion. It's the necessary conclusion for that statement. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's the reason I believe it, because he did. Well, why do you believe Jesus on this thing? Because he is the Son of God, and I have confessed him to be so. He is the eternal deity. It is by him that God made the world. He has been made ruler of all things, and everything put in subjection under his feet, things present, things to come, things visible and things invisible. And he says that that is so, and I believe it. And the day that I cease to believe that is the day that I will deny that he's the Son of God. Okay, somebody says, all right. But what about that fish story? You know, about this man being swallowed up by a big fish and being in that fish's belly for 3 days, and then he comes vomiting out and goes and preaches for a city that took 3 days to go across. You can't. You believe that? I said, I do. I do believe that. And I believe it because Jesus believed it. 12th chapter of Matthew, who, by the way, was one of the intimate disciples of Jesus and who experienced all these things and heard these things himself. Verse 39 of chapter 12. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He believed that. Jesus believed that. You think it would have been meaningful if he said, as the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, just as Goldilocks ate the soup of the three bears? This is not a fable. He's dealing with a historical event and saying to us that that is something that was real, and what I'm telling you about myself is real too. Okay. But what about that big flood story? Now there's something that's really, oh, water on top of the mountains and all that business. And you know, in the days of Noah, do you believe that? And my answer to that is, as I go over here and pick up the pen that I just knocked off. Yeah, I believe it because Jesus believed it. 24th chapter of Matthew. Same witness who would know what Jesus said, tells the story, dies probably rather than to deny it. And in the 24th chapter, verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. So I believe that. And I'm saying to you now that the day I cease to believe that is the day that I cease to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And I take the same position about what he's taught us and how to live. The commandments that he has uttered and the prohibitions that he has uttered. I believe those because they come out of the mouth of deity. And because I believe that he is, as he claimed to be, the Son of the living God. But let me take you to some passages that will help you understand Jesus' attitude toward the Scripture. Luke 24. He is risen from the dead, and he meets two men on the road to Emmaus. They do not recognize him. They are not expecting him They have decided it's all over. It's a dead-end street. The one we hoped would be the Messiah and the deliverer is gone, and it's ended. Finny. But as he conversed with them, and they repeat why they're so downcast, he finally says to them in verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Do you see his attitude toward the scripture, the Old Testament? He said, you ought to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And if you think this is just Moses and the prophets, turn with me into the same chapter and verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That is the whole of the Old Testament canon. Why must it all be fulfilled? Because it is the Word of God. And that's his attitude toward the Old Testament. Now that's my attitude toward the Old Testament, because I believe that he is the Son of God. And not to believe in what the Old Testament has recorded is to deny that he is the Son of God and cut the ground under from under our faith. Well, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What are we going to do with that? Well, John 16. John chapter 16 and verse 12. Jesus, night before his death, a long conversation with his disciples, telling them that he is not going to abandon them, that he's going to send the Spirit. And here's what he says in verse 12 of chapter 16. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Notice that it's what he will say. It's what he will say through them. Verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Whatever he hears, he will speak. When he hears from me what I want said to you, it will be said. And he's the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all truth. How much truth? All truth. Do you mean all truth about physics and chemistry and electronics? No, he's talking about the truth that is important. The truth that has to do with eternal life. The truth that has to do with heaven and hell. The truth of redemptive truth. That is what he's talking about here. The whole of the gospel truth will be taught. And it'll be taught by you because you will receive it by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting about his attitude toward his apostles and what they're going to preach. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him that sent me. Is that clear enough? When he sent out his apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Holy Spirit to teach what he wanted them to teach, he said, when they receive you, they will receive me. And if they receive me, they will receive him that sent me. And the other side of this thing is, if they reject you, they have done what? They have rejected me. And if they rejected me, they have rejected the one that sent me. Luke chapter 12 and verse 49 in that same area. Well, that's not what I wanted. And so I'll back up very carefully, because senior moments are a part of life at this particular point. And I will see if I can't find a better reference than that one. Let's see. Well, that'll just be enough. And it's interesting that in Acts 2 verse 42, you notice that? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. I get a little amused at people that I believe what Jesus said, I just don't believe what those other people said. Well, now, wait a minute. How did you find out what Jesus said? Who was it that told you what Jesus said? Well, I guess it was Matthew. Maybe John. these eyewitnesses. If you don't believe what the apostle said, you cannot believe in what Jesus said. It's through then that you learn about him. You cannot know his will and you cannot know him unless you get it from this book. And so Jesus is the linchpin that calls together for me, hold together the entirety of inspired literature, Old Testament and New. And he's the center of it. And I believe both of them because he, I believe, is the Son of the living God. Amen. And I'm putting my hope in him. Well, what are we going to have to do if we have this kind of objective faith and get away from this subjective stuff when I'm really thinking, I know. In my experience, and my wisdom will take care of it. No, it won't. You think you're smart as God? It'd be an awful burden. And I must tell you, if you find somebody that knows something that God didn't know, bring him here. I will bow down and kiss his feet. But I'm not going to hold my breath for that. What arrogance sometimes. And we think we're being rather spiritual. But what arrogance when we say, oh, I know about this. But, you know, I don't believe that. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe that. How can you believe in Jesus and not believe this? What you're going to have to do is become a fool in this world. Isn't that what Paul said about himself? We have become fools for Christ's sake, he wrote to the Corinthians. The world may think we're crazy. And it's not easy to be the only sane man in an insane asylum. That's what the Irish poet said about the earth. He knew there was life in outer space because they're using the world for its insane asylum. We're going to have to be fools for Christ's sake because we truly believe. And remember that if you really believe that, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that whatever he says is the last word. And whatever he says by his apostles, that's the last word. And that's the answer to the question. And it concerns me, and that's the reason I address this subject as I do, that some of us who sing songs of deep commitment and faith, I surrender all, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and we don't live like we mean that. Because sometimes we are not listening to God, we're over here listening to ourselves, especially when the crunch gets tough. Like it did with Abraham, like it did with Naaman, like it did with Peter. And a relationship with a child or a parent or a friend gets to be at stake in whether we're going to listen to God or not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nothing is more important than doing the will of God as it is in Jesus Christ. Nothing is more important than believing what he believed. Nothing is more important than obeying what he commanded. Nothing is more important than leaving aside everything he prohibits. And it's not going to get done just because you show up here enough not to get kicked out. We ought to show up here. It ought to be more important than so many other things. They govern our life because what we want, what we think is getting to be more important. And he's pushed aside. It doesn't make sense to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and King of kings and act like we can choose what we will do and what we will not do. It makes no sense. People think I'm crazy because I believe what the Bible teaches. And I say to them, what do you suppose ought to be my attitude if I believe that the one who is the central figure in this revelation is Jesus, the Son of God? What kind of attitude should I have toward him? Should I be in the position to teach him? Should I be in the position to enlighten him? Or should I be in the position to sit down and shut my mouth and open up my ears and say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Command, and I will obey." That's the crisis of Christianity. And it's one I face too. In case you think that preachers are different because they don't have to meet these problems and difficulties and they don't have to wrestle with it, let me disabuse you of that nonsense. We're fighting the same battle you are fighting, and we need to help each other fight it well. And let nothing get between us and obeying and trusting the living God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted to say. Got through early, didn't I? I may take that 10 minutes back. Who knows? But this is so important. Not because Earnhardt is saying it. I'm a very humble instrument, I'm telling you. But these are truths that are eternal and will affect us eternally. And God will help you do what you must do, like he helped Abraham, like he helped Peter and Paul and many others. We're going to sing this invitation hymn. If you're not a Christian, you've never confessed that Jesus is Lord, and you've never been baptized in his name, so that God in his great mercy can cleanse you from your sin when you have done what he asked you to do, then this is a time that it needs to be done. And if as a Christian you really haven't been doing too well, listen, preachers have to confess this too. If you're a Christian, you have God as your Father, and you just need to talk to him first of all. That's the first thing. This coming before the church, that's something else entirely. The first thing we need to do is say to our Father, "Look, I know what I have not done. I know my attitude has not been good, and I'm not going to continue down this road. You didn't treat me this way, and I'm not going to treat you this way." And if your brethren need to know about it, you can tell them. Tell one of these elders. They'll be glad to communicate your sentiments to this church. It's so good to be a Christian. I'm telling you, we are blessed out of our skulls. And sometimes we live so far below our privileges. Don't do that. Our brother's going to lead us in this invitation hymn, and he's been leading us in songs in a wonderful way. But the invitation, not mine, is the Lord's. Come, if you will, while we stand and sing.